If you have a Bible, you might want to turn to Acts chapter 11. And we are in the middle of a series. You see it there that it is Restoring Sight. And today we are looking at Acts 11. And just a recap of the basic idea of this series, which is Acts chapters 8 through 12. We have been looking at God doing an accelerated work in the area of redemption, that we all of a sudden see God really in a important way, in a big way, beginning to restore what was lost in the fall. And so we continue that this morning. I know that probably I was like many of you on Wednesday night, staying up late to watch the Royals, and they came so close to winning the World Series, being one base away from being able to go into overtime, and I remember, or extra innings, wrong sport, but I remember just having a real sense of the fun and excitement of the whole playoff run, and I don't know if anyone else felt that, but a sense of just being a part of something and being excited about it, and then all of a sudden, I remember as the game came to an end and we turned off the TV, there's just kind of a sense of grief, right? Even if they would have won, there would have been a sense of grief that the season's over. Right, all the fun, the excitement is over. The next morning, on Thursday, I was at the doctor's office, and I was there waiting to be seen, and there was a nurse that was talking to a patient, and as they were heading back to the room, I heard her say something like this. She said, "You know, I'm so sad," and she was actually wearing black because she was mourning. And she said, "I'm so sad that the season's over. You know, it was so much fun to have hope and the Royals and the whole all the stuff that was going on." And then she said, "I guess now I'm going to have to find something else to put my hope in." And then they went into the patient room, and I ran through the door. And I had this sense of hearing that comment, and a couple of things hit me. One is that it really says something about our human condition. And part of the human condition is that we're always seeking to find something, right? Something in this life to bring a sense of significance to our life. You know, something that something that's big. And that when we come to things like the World Series, when we come to cheering on the teams, in a life that's so often marked with disappointment, now we have something of significance. Always seeking to find that. That was one thing about the human condition. The second thing is that we also desire to be a part of something that is bigger than ourselves. I think that's true of all humans. You know, as a Christian, the commentary that we receive from the Bible, all right, the commentary that gives us the answer that we are to share with the nurse in that situation, is it this? Here's the response of Scripture. Those desires that you have are firmly rooted in how you were made. Firmly rooted in how you were made. The Christian response to the nurse is that God is the particular one we were designed to have hope in. When we have the opportunity to participate in something infinitely bigger than ourselves, as a Christian, we are part of God's people, His group, His church, and we get to worship Him and participate in this work that He is doing. You know, you hear that, and I know that it's possible that you're here this morning and you're a bit disillusioned by things in this life. Maybe you feel like you signed up to be a part of the big work that God is doing, and you're shaking your head and you're going, you know, what's my role? Why hasn't He given me any opportunities? And maybe that's frustrating to you. Maybe you feel abandoned by God this morning. You may have had a sense of call in your life, that a role that you would play, and then you took a step of faith, and you feel like you've been left by Him to struggle. You feel abandoned by Him. And you may be here this morning having a sense that there is a God that's out there, but He doesn't really mean much to you, right? Maybe you've heard others here even at Gashon share of a story of the work that He's done in their life, and maybe you're at a place where you want to say, "God, if You're real, show Yourself to me. Show me You're real. Give me something." Well, this morning we're talking about God's comprehensive care for His people. All right, His church. It's what our text is about, His comprehensive care for His people. And we will see again and again His faithful provision for His people. Our story this morning is going to remind us of God's incredible work that he is doing, a work that can give you hope. It is something to have hope in. It's a work that you can participate in. Indeed, it's a work that can be difficult at times to read, and a work that is hard to understand even at times, but it is called God's redemptive story. And I've summarized it before. I'll summarize it again a little bit different. Here's God's redemptive story. The world was good. All right? The world then was lost, and now the world is being redeemed and restored. And I don't know where you are this morning, but God's redemptive story involves you. It is both what he seeks to do within you, but then also as Christians, we're involved in a different way, and that it's what he is doing through us, not just in us, but through us in the world. And so let's watch as we look at Acts chapter 11, 19 through 30. Let me read a couple of verses there for us, and I'm going to pray for us. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, I pray that your Holy Spirit, who illumined the mind of Luke to write these words, who opened his eyes to what he needed to write, who directed him. Lord, would you open our eyes, direct us to your word now, that we might learn wonderful things from it. We pray this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. Well, there is a picture that my mom took years ago, and even today, that picture is kind of eerie to me. All right, it's a little spooky and disturbing. I was in the second grade, about, and I was lying on the back, in the back bedroom. It was in my parents' bedroom. I was laying on my parents' bed, and I'm covered in the picture with cold rags, head to toe, just covered with rags. My temperature had spiked over 104 degrees, and I was suffering through the chicken pox, right? And I remember when you hit 104, that's about when parents start getting a little worried, right? Before that, things are okay, but you begin to get a little worried. And just want to give you a fair warning, by the way, up front, that we are going to be talking a lot about the world of viruses this morning, all right? So be ready and excited. So just so you know, in case you were worried, I recovered. Everything was fine. But I remember back in the days, before there was a vaccination for chickenpox, there was this kind of enigma of parenting that was always strange. What would happen is, when you learned that some poor child had gotten the chickenpox, what they would do is they would have a play date over at the kid's house. And I don't know if you remember this or not, but the idea was to, hey, kids, we're going to head over. So-and-so's got chickenpox, and we're going to go spend some time with them. Which, as a kid, you're going, exciting, right? Let's go play with the poor kid who looks like Job, all right? Now, why would they do that? Why would parents do that? Well, the desire is they wanted to expose their kids, right, to this disease, to chickenpox, to the virus. I remember when I had it, my mom had my brother come into the room with me to hang out, right, to breathe the air that I was breathing. She wanted him exposed to it. You know, I got whelps all over my body. My brother had two chickenpox right above his lip. All right. Well, the idea is that when you get chickenpox at a young age, it's less severe, right, than when you get chickenpox as an adult. And so the parents used to use the qualities of a virus to their advantage. All right, and what are the qualities of a virus? What is a virus made to do? Well, a virus, its qualities, its default is to spread, right? To spread, to spread from host to host, to infect the person, and ultimately to impact their health. And that's what the virus does. In social media, there's a phenomenon that you're all familiar with. Comes out of this medical world. So when a video, a picture, a blog, or some form of media quickly catches on and spreads through the digital world, what do we say? We describe it, it's gone viral. It's gone viral, meaning it's taken off, it's spread. It's not too hard for us to see the spiritual correlation, right? Spiritual correlation, in the Christian view this morning, is that there is a disease that is far more deadly than any virus of this world. And it's a disease that has a 100% infection rate. It is one that we caught from our father Adam, right? It's a disease of sin. And if left untreated, it kills 100% of the time. And it kills not just physically, but it kills spiritually as well. You know, the unusual thing this morning, and maybe the twist this morning, is that although the disease is viral, okay, of sin, the remedy itself is also viral. The remedy is viral. The remedy for our sin and our hopelessness, it's found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're going to see from our passage this morning that it's viral as well. I'll refer to it, whenever I refer to it as a virus, I'll refer to it as the good virus, okay? What I mean by that is, if we take a step back and look at the context going into it, over the last several weeks, we've seen God's church begin to share the remedy with those. At first, it was limited in scope. It was to the Jew. And so the remedy was shared. Maybe it was quarantined for a season, if you will. And now it's gone out. It's no longer limited in scope, believed to be for a single people, the people of Israel. But now, and this was specifically through the work that we did with Peter and Cornelius, right? Now we see that the gospel, all right, the remedy, the good virus, is not meant just for the Jews. It's not limited to ethnicity. All right, it's a remedy that goes beyond the Jews. It includes the non-Jews. It includes those who are of a different ethnos, a different ethnicity, those who are seen as unclean, the title given to them once again, the Gentile. And our story continues this morning, and let me say this up front. Luke is a fantastic storyteller. It's fantastic, and I think you'll see that this morning. He's the author of Acts and just masterful in how he has brought us to this point. And all the things that maybe we weren't even sure why he spoke of, now all of a sudden they come to light. And it's a masterful way of telling this story. Our passage specifically plays an important part in the book of Acts as we transition from a church that once again is mostly for Jews to one that is going to become overwhelmingly Gentile. And we see the disease of sin having gone, to quote the great hymn, as far as the curse is found, but now we see the viral remedy, all right? And look at what I mean in verse 19. It says this, "Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews." And literally, the NIV says this, if we think in our viral world, it's spreading the word to no one except Jews. It's very important. We understand what has happened. We are traveling back in time, okay? Handful of chapters to this time of Stephen. We had that he was martyred, he was killed. And at the killing of Stephen, a group of believers were scattered throughout the land. And for the persecutors of Stephen, something happened that they weren't expecting to happen. The persecutors wanted to stop what was going on. But all of a sudden, you have this scattering. It's an undesirable effect. And what do I mean? I'll give you an illustration, all right? Have any of y'all heard of the Ebola virus? Anyone? All right, very good. Well, I told you, all right, up front, lots of viruses this morning. Well, dread has really seized the nation in regards to this virus, partly because of the horrible nature of Ebola, partly because of the horrible nature of 24/7 news, all right? But it's just all around us. And what happens is that when a potential carrier of the Ebola virus is spotted or found, all of a sudden we learn of all, where all they have been, right? Especially if they went on a public transportation. And then suddenly, when that person who has the virus goes up and you put a map up of all the places, right? They can analyze all the places of where all those people were from and where they went from that point. And all of a sudden, you get the sense of all these places where the disease has been scattered, where it's been spread. Well, here, the viral quality of the remedy begins to be evident, all right? It's the good virus, once again, in our story. Those with the remedy, okay, those with the good virus have spread out into the world. And it says that as they go out to the cities of Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, they bring this good virus, which is the gospel, with them. And it says that they're speaking the remedy, or literally sharing or spreading the remedy, which is the word of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And at first here in verse 19, it's targeted. It's talking about those who were in Israel. But there's going to be a second group, okay? It's going to be a second strain of the disease that's going to begin to spread as well. It's the same gospel, all right? The second strain is the same gospel, but it's going to a second group, okay? And this is huge in the book of Acts. Look at verse 20. It says, "But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus." We have a second group that has gone out, all right? So you have this scattering of the good virus that's gone out, and you have a second group that's not limiting it to the Jew, to the quarantine section, but now it's going to go to everyone, okay? These are the folks here are Jews from the islands of Cyprus and Cyrene, and these are typically places that are less Jewish, so they don't have as much of a Jewish population, but they are Jews in a widely Gentile place, and it says that they are spreading the gospel with Hellenists, all right, specifically in a city called Antioch. So we've got to do two things to understand this passage. One is to understand what's a Hellenist, and the second one is to understand about this city of Antioch, both of them very important. So what is a Hellenist, okay? I assume most of us don't use that word every day. Well, we have seen it two other times, all right? First of all, we saw it in Acts 6, okay? There's three meanings, three possible meanings. One of those was seen in Acts 6, where Hellenist meant Greek-speaking Jewish Christians, all right? Greek-speaking Jewish Christians. You might remember in Acts 6, there was a group that was being neglected, all right, in the daily proportion of food that was being given out to the widows, and it was the Hellenist. They were Christians, they were Greek-speaking, and they were Jewish Christians. In Acts 9, we saw another Hellenist. It was Paul, right after his conversion. He begins to argue and debate with Hellenists. This time, the Hellenists are just simply Greek-speaking Jews, not Jewish Christians, just Jews. Here in Acts 11, we see them a third time, and here's what this one means. It's different. All right, the meaning here in Acts 11 is simply Greek-speaking non-Jews. So some of your translations use the word Greeks. Some of them may even use the word, what's a non-Jew? Gentile. So here's what's important. Cyprus and Cyrene. Folks from the island of Cyprus and Cyrene, they go out, they begin to share this disease, if you will, this good virus. It's going to go viral. And they land in a city of Antioch where they're going to spread it. Now, we have to do a little bit of homework on Antioch, okay? It is, back in that time, it was the third largest city of the Roman Empire, okay? The only two that beat it were Rome and Ephesus. It's cosmopolitan, meaning it's a melting pot. It's got lots of folks. It's made of about 500,000 people. Out of those 500,000, one-seventh of them are Jewish, meaning it's largely Gentile. Largely Gentile, with some Jews in the population. Now, here's what I'm going to do. We're going to play a little game. I want to read, all right, some of the traits of the city of Antioch. And in your own mind, see if you can think of some cities within the U.S. that fit these traits, okay? Very first one is this. It is the business capital. Do you have one in your mind? Business capital of Rome. It is famous for chariot racing and pursuing pleasure. All right, there was a temple, wicked, pretty perverse temple, the Temple of Daphne, which was worshipped through public prostitution. Okay? A perverse place. It's known for its depravity. You might say, what happens in Antioch stays in Antioch. Okay? We move on from there. And actually, just to highlight a little bit further, there was a political leader who was being grieved at one point by Rome's deterioration in their moral conduct. And he made a comment after being morally upright. He makes a comment about Rome, and he says this, and he uses the actual rivers, but here's basically what he says. It says, "The river of Antioch has flowed into the river of Rome," meaning it's polluted us. Morally bankrupt. Here's my assessment, okay? If you want to know what the city of Antioch is like, take two parts New York. All right, anyone have New York? Two parts New York. Take one part of two different cities, okay? One part of each, and just take the most wicked things, the most evil things of New Orleans, the most evil things of Las Vegas, mix it up, and that's what you have. You have Antioch, okay? Do you get a sense? Now, here's why I say that's very important, because let me ask you, when the remedy comes to this land of Antioch, this morally corrupt city, a city where people's focus is on the success of this world, people's focus is on the pleasure of this world, how will this gospel fare? How will this good virus fare? Will it find hosts to go into? Will it have a high infection rate, or will it be seen simply as kind of prudish? Will be seen as irrelevant? Well, the answer comes in verse 21. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The remedy of the gospel at this point, and here's what you need to know, it goes viral. It goes viral. This perverse city known as Antioch, all of a sudden it takes off. This is speaking the language of the people. Something about this is true. It's important to highlight, why is this happening? Well, there's the hand of God behind it. All right, in verse 21, the hand of the Lord was with them. Great number who believed and turned to the Lord. Luke specifically, once again, Luke's the author of Acts, he takes great interest in this story. He is very interested in this story, and most of the commentators believe it's probably because there's a great possibility that he himself was converted here in Antioch. This is his hometown. He became converted in Antioch. And so when you think of this, the question being, how will the church in Jerusalem, those who are Jewish Christians, how will they respond not just to Cornelius and his family, right? That was a neat thing that we had a non-Jew come into the flock of the church. We had his family come. But now all of a sudden, how will the church in Jerusalem respond to not just Cornelius and his little family, but all of a sudden the Gentiles beginning to pour into? It's going to change the entire landscape of Christianity. And how will they respond? Well, verse 22 is where we see the result. Verse 22 says, the report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. Reports come back to the mother church in Jerusalem, and they begin to exercise a level of authority here, all right? The church has not gone to some respectable city, but it's gone to Antioch, right? It's gone to a perverse place. And now they're sending someone. They're interested in what has happened in this morally corrupt city of Antioch. You know, they send someone to it, and a lot of folks view this as the Jerusalem church being skeptical of what happened there, right? Maybe micromanaging the church in Antioch. But I think if you understand the church at this point, it ends up being a very caring thing. And let me illustrate this way. When I was at summer camp during the summer as a counselor, I was at Kanakuk, and I was, every day I would lead six or seven classes, and you always had to teach something. Occasionally, not often, but occasionally I was called to teach what's called tumbling, right? If you want to know what tumbling is, it's basically like gymnastics for guys, okay? I know gymnasts can be guys as well, but this is, you know, we're just tumbling, all right? Now, I would go in, and I would be equipped with a binder that had some pictures on what I was supposed to be teaching, and all I had was this binder and a very non-flexible body, okay? And that's what I was supposed to do. And I'm not sure what exactly I taught through all of that. I was pretty sure that it didn't resemble gymnastics in any form or fashion. Why? I didn't have the experience. Right? I wasn't equipped. I didn't have the things that I would need. I had nothing to rely upon. I just had my ideas of what gymnastics should be. Well, up to this point in Acts, when we see a conversion, I want you to think about that. Who have we seen converted so far? Everyone who's been converted so far has had some familiarity with the Old Testament. Think of the Ethiopian eunuch. Remember him? He was reading from the book of Isaiah. He comes to faith. He's got his Old Testament to rely upon. Think of Paul. Paul, the conversion experience, he's a student of the Old Testament. All right? Cornelius and his family, they're God-fearers, meaning that they worshiped Yahweh. They knew the scriptures. But now, these men from Cyprus and Cyrene, they've shared the gospel, they shared the remedy with pagan Antioch. And what sort of guides are there for this church? They did not come from an understanding of the Old Testament. There's not a New Testament. You couldn't say, hey, here's at least the Gospel of John to kind of get you started. Instead, all you have is a group of new converts. I want you to picture this church, a group of people who had responded to the gospel. They heard of the saving message of Jesus Christ, and yet they're left with no Bible. They're left with no teachers, no understanding in the Old Testament. They're just saved souls together trying to discern what to do next. And so I think the Jerusalem church, all right, is beginning to embrace the idea of the gospel being the healing remedy for the nations. And if you have questions thinking that this wasn't their case, I just would argue, look at the delegate that they sent. All right, they could have sent a grumpy person from the church, someone who doesn't want things to change. Someone could have volunteered, I'll go, I'll put them in line. But who do they send? They send Barnabas. Now, what do we know about Barnabas? In Acts chapter 4, verse 36, we learn quite a bit. And when you understand Barnabas, I think you begin to see the Jerusalem church was wanting to help here. It says this, verse 36 of Acts 4, Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. What do we learn? We learn several things. One, Barnabas's real name is Joseph. Okay? And he is from the land of Cyprus. This is, once again, a Gentile area. So here's a guy who's a Jewish person, but he doesn't get offended with the Gentiles. Why? Because he came up with that. He was brought up with that. He's not going to be offended or surprised by them. And he's given the name Barnabas, all right, which means encourager. Do you think this new church is going to need some encouragement? And then finally, we see from this that he's generous, that he's a servant, that he's helpful as well. And I believe that he is specifically God's man for this role, for this church in Antioch. Look at Barnabas's response. They send him, he goes there. Look at his response. It's beautiful. Verse 23. It says, when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad. And he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Let me ask you this. When he arrived in Antioch at this church, it's had zero direction, do you think they had everything right? Do you think they had all their doctrine in order? You know, he could have come to this church and been very critical, but no. As Barnabas studied them, he began to say, hey, these folks, right, they've got symptoms of those who were exposed to the good virus, to the remedy. And the remedy has worked. It's worked for these Gentiles. And it says, in a quick side note, it says that he was glad. He was glad. He wasn't jealous, all right? He wasn't skeptical. He wasn't judgmental. He was glad. All right? Let me just say this as a quick side note. I was at a conference not too long ago with other pastors, and I was talking to a friend of mine who's a pastor, and he was telling me that he had had an interaction with another pastor not too long before that, and the two pastors had both planted churches at the same time, they came to this meeting together, and they were talking, and the guy asked my friend, he said, well, how's your church doing? He says, it's been great. It's been 1 year since we planted, and we've got 80 folks, which for a church plant is fantastic. And so he was kind of, you know, bragging a little bit about his church. Said, well, how's your church doing? He said, well, we planted also, you know, a year ago. We've got 150. God is doing great things. My friend said immediately he had this flash of anger. Right? A flash of jealousy. You know, I think it's very possible that we experience the same thing. So often, when we hear growth in another church, we can become jealous, right? We can try and put them down. We can say things like, well, They must be compromising. There's no other way you grow like that. We can put them down. We might think inwardly and say, well, my church is a better church. Why isn't it growing like that? I love the text. Barnabas was glad. He was happy. He saw what happened. It made him glad. And true to his name, he exhorted or encouraged them to remain faithful. Now, from this point on, I absolutely love this story. This might be my favorite part in the book of Acts, what is about to happen. I love the text. And I want to warn you that we're getting near the end of season two. You might remember season one was last spring. Season two, we're about to come to an end of season two, so we'll have our little cliffhanger that we'll come to, and then we'll get into season three, Lord willing, next semester. But as we come through to the end of season two, in the next couple weeks, Luke is already preparing us for that third season. He's getting us ready for it. He's preparing us. He's got something for us. And like so many parts of the book of Acts, in my own mind when I watch this, the scene plays out cinematically in my own mind. Okay, and let me just share to maybe help us with the text this morning. This would be almost like a scene in a superhero movie. Okay, can you get that in your mind? Cinematic scene in a superhero movie. I want you to imagine, here is Barnabas in this wicked city of Antioch with the church all of a sudden being able to flourish, and he sees these converts. All right? And during his visit, it said in our text, many other people came to faith as well. Barnabas looks out, he sees all this, and he smiles. And then we see all of a sudden maybe his face change a little bit, and he becomes concerned as he begins to ponder his situation. Because here are all these people. They are new to the faith. They have no understanding of the scriptures. Here I am. My spiritual gift, I'm an encourager. I'm an encourager, and I can encourage them for only so long, but what they really need, they need growth. These people need to grow in their understanding of God's word, but they're going to be starting from ground zero doctrinally. I need someone sharp. I need someone with an understanding of the scriptures. I need someone who can systematically come in and teach to them the grace and word of God. I need a partner in this gospel work. And then his thought, there's only one man who can help me now. Right? Superhero movie. Then cinematically, we would cut to a man, and it is a man that we haven't seen in some time. In fact, the last time we laid eyes on him, it was 8 to 10 years ago. 8 to 10 years ago. He had become a Christian, this man that we were looking at, and he escaped from the persecution that was coming toward him, and he went back to his home in Tarsus. And he would have a beard probably after all these years. In my mind's eye, he'd probably have a beard anyway, right? But this is my movie. And so we see him, and of course his name is Saul, and we often call him Paul. You know, there's a lot of conjecture over what happened with Paul over the last 8 to 10 years. It's a long time. Let me give you some of the educated conjecture based on his letters and some of the inferences he makes in his own writings. It appears that what happened is that after he comes to faith and he goes back to his home city of Tarsus to avoid persecution, and he apparently never left. He stayed in his hometown for that time. And it's during this time that it's believed by many that his parents disowned him. Because of his following of Jesus. This is possibly why he writes in Philippians 3:8, he says, for whose sake I have lost all things. You know, it's interesting to think about and to consider. You know, Paul, with this dramatic conversion, told that he will stand before kings, that he will convert Gentiles. And here he finds himself for 8 to 10 years back in his hometown, underutilizing the skills and the gifts that he has. And in my own mind, I envision him in his shop making tents. You know, I know these are educated guesses for what might be Paul's condition, but I also know it's possible that many of you are at that place this morning. Maybe at some point in time you felt that you would participate in God's kingdom work, and now it feels like he's just placed a pause button on your life. You thought he had called you to a town, and you get to the town, and all of a sudden the plans fall through. And so you wait, and there you are in the tent shop, and you're afraid that life is just passing you by. Well, you need to know that Saul was not forgotten by God. God's statement that Paul would stand before kings had not been made void, but it simply wasn't time yet. But now it was time. Look at verse 25. It says, "So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him," and in my own mind, in that superhero movie, Saul and all his skill set is needed in a most focused way in Antioch. He's the only one who can come in, and now all of a sudden he's being called to action. It's time for Paul to teach, and we all know what a great teacher he is. And I love verses 25 and 26 because when you look at them, the verb that's being used to describe Barnabas' search for Paul is the same verb and the same idea being used to describe Joseph and Mary's frantic search for their little boy Jesus when he was accidentally left behind at the temple for 3 days in Luke chapter 2. And what that means is it appears that Barnabas is not kept up with Saul during this time for these 8 years. But he remembers that man who came to faith. He remembers going bat to bat for that man before the disciples. And he believes now that he has the perfect place for him, a position at Antioch. And after a long search, after a frantic search, there is Paul maybe in his tent shop, and a familiar face stumbles through the door, a man who had traveled 100 miles to come and find him. Because Paul was the man for the job. Isn't that beautiful? I love the idea of what has happened here, of God's work of preparation. And then look what happened. It says this. It says, "He brought him to Antioch for a whole year. They met with the church," this church that had no direction. They began to give them direction, and they taught a great many people. "And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians." Just another short side note here. The remedy, all right, the good virus has begun to change the people of that city. And as the other folks from the outside, the people of Antioch, the pagans, begin to look at the people who've been changed, they coin the phrase Christian. Christian wasn't developed by those within the church. It was the outside of the church trying to describe those who were in it. And literally, it simply means Christ ones, those who are Christ. And when we think about that, I love that the world gave the church its name. It was not a name they gave themselves, and I can't think of a better name. They grouped them together as those who followed Christ. And let me plead with you this morning. Let's not forsake the name of Christian. I know there's a movement to abandon the name today. There are some who reject Christian because they say Christian is simply a religion, not a relationship. And so if you go on Facebook, you see over 900 variants of Christian by people who don't want to use the term Christian, but seeking to describe that they follow Christ. But you see, the name is a biblical name. And my hope is that instead of abandoning it, we might reclaim it. We might redeem it. But the world looked at the church in Antioch, and for the first time, this pagan nation said, "These are Christians." With the reentry of Paul, we end the chapter with the church turned upside down, which is really right side up, in verses 27 through 30. Look at what happens. It says, "Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul." This has messed up everything. Because in God's providence, the church in Jerusalem, the church that's the mother church, the church that was once only Jewish, that it experiences, along with the rest of the world, a famine, and it is from Antioch, a place that in the past was simply unclean and full of Gentiles. And from that place, from the church that is there, a church full of non-Jewish brothers and sisters in Christ, is what God uses to provide for the church in Jerusalem. It's beautiful seeing how God has brought all things about. And my hope is that through this story, that if you're in the midst of your own story this morning, not being what you thought it would be in relation to living out God's plan for your life, I just want to tell you a couple of things. First is this: you need to let go of your own story. All right? You are not the author of your life. We have to put to death our own plans and look to God's plans for us. And this means that it may not be the role that we thought we would play. And it may not be the time that was on our timeline that we had planned for. But my hope is that you'll see that when we surrender to Him, we have the promise that we get to play a part in His redemptive plan. That you and I get to participate in His redemptive work. You and I get to carry the contagious remedy for His gospel. And it is absolutely beautiful. Final thing, I was struck 2 weeks ago as I was online concerned, as I'm sure all you were as well, with the Ebola virus, and you were reading all the articles. Remember that season? And I came across an article of the story of Dr. Kent Brantley. And some of you know the story. Dr. Brantley caught the disease back in July while working with Samaritan's Purse, which is a Christian missions organization. Incidentally, it's the same missions organization that leads the Operation Christmas Child event that we're supporting here at Gashlin. And he was treating Ebola patients in Liberia, and Dr. Brantley came down with the disease, and it became very serious. And God healed him, brought about restoration of his health, and he overcame the disease during the summer. Well, a couple of weeks ago, when I was reading the articles, I was talking about one of the nurses, Nina Pham, who you all have, I'm sure, heard about as well. She'd caught the disease from an infected man who came through Texas, and her health began to decline very rapidly. And there was really nothing further that scientists could do, right? There's no cure for the disease. But there was a man. It was Dr. Kent Brantley. And it was his own blood that was full of powerful antibodies because he overcame the disease and was now immune to it. Dr. Brantley flew to Dallas. Nina received a blood transfusion, and the antibodies that were in his blood went to work and had a powerful healing effect upon Nina. You know, you may be here this morning, and for the first time, you've been told that you have the disease of sin, and you've been told that it is terminal and that you are dying. But you need to know that there is a man, and he is the only man who made it through death. He was the only one who overcame death. And he offers you this morning much more than a blood transfusion. That he offers you the remedy. And he offers you the hope that you look for. He offers you not a blood transfusion, but a brand new heart this morning. And I want you to know that what he is offering is contagious. And my hope is that this morning you've had exposure, that you breathe the air of the gospel. You've had exposure to it, and that you might be made new by the only remedy for your sin, which is the death of Jesus Christ in your place, and his conquering of death through his resurrection. And if you have the remedy already this morning, which I know that many of you do, might we be contagious? Might we spread the gospel? The world is more eager for it than they may appear. I promise you that. I believe Antioch was much worse off morally than our culture today, and yet they were prime for the gospel. Nothing is impossible with God. Amen? Well, let me pray for us, and then I'm going to read the words of institution. Father in heaven, Lord, I thank you for this chance to observe the Lord's Supper. Lord, it is a picture of the remedy, of the death that was died. Lord, to take on the consequences of our sin, to pay what was owed to you. Lord, we praise you. We thank you for forgiveness found in Christ. Thank you that we get to come to the table this morning. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.